If you would, and if you haven't already, be turning with me to the book of 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy, and we are in the third chapter of this book. And as you are turning there, I do want to remind you that next week we will be taking a break from our study in 2 Timothy, as we will be taking of the Lord's Supper next week. So I just wanted to give that to you and kind of remind you of that. We'll be doing that as part of the morning service so that you can prepare your hearts and minds for that service. But we have been looking in the book of 2 Timothy now for a few months. I believe this is about the 13th message, if I'm not mistaken, in this series. And really, we're in the homeward stretch right now. It's not going to be much longer that we'll be in this book. This is, of course, as most of you all know, but for the sake of those that may be listening for the first time, a book that is written to Paul to Timothy. This is the last book that Paul wrote before he met the end of his life under the persecution of Nero. He wrote this from jail. Nero had a bitter hatred towards Christians and ruthlessly tortured them in death. But as we look at this letter, we understand that it was written to Timothy again, and Timothy was a longtime companion of Paul, beginning his travels with him when he was yet a teenager, and he basically was by the side of Paul through thick and thin. He was there for him during the first Roman imprisonment, and he's been with him through many, many things. And Paul had come not to just trust Timothy as far as the things of the faith goes, but he became to look at Timothy even as his own son. And as he writes this letter, that's really the feeling that you get, is that he is writing this letter to his son whom he desires to do well when he is gone. Paul knows his end is coming. He wants Timothy to do well. Now, Paul had left Timothy there in the church at Ephesus, where he's been the last couple of years without him, when this letter is written. There at Ephesus, Timothy had to deal with problems of false teachers that had been there and the kind of corruption that they had brought into the church. It were difficult things for him to deal with. It was dealing with things within the church and dealing with things without the church as those false teachers certainly continued. And certainly as we look at the book of 1 Timothy and understand that it was written to help correct the errors in that church, we understand Ephesus was in a true mess whenever Paul left Timothy there. So the task that was ahead of Timothy was one that was very physically and mentally wearing. So Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy in the faith, to stand for what is right. And it's the same message over and over in this book. We see it again and again. To remember not to be entangled of the things of this world, but keep the focus on that which is good and that which is to come. Keep the message plain, keep the message clear, and preach to all that will hear without fear of what man may do to you, whether it is the false teachers who come against him or whether it is the government that stands against him. Preach the word of God. Be instant in season and out of season, right? To do these things in such a way that the word of God is proclaimed without fear of what man may do. And the message that Paul has left Timothy with as well is to train up young men who will do the same thing. He's saying to basically, you follow me and you teach other men to follow you. And we see that as an example of faith here. Now, we have been in chapter 3 again for the past few weeks, and most recently, we looked at verses 10 and 12, which Paul gave Timothy, again, his example of himself, which his faith and service, his life of faith and service, which stands in contrast, really, to the false workers of iniquity that are mentioned early in this chapter and their sly ways of evangelism. Now, Paul's hope, again, is that in writing these verses, that Timothy might remember the kind of man that Paul is, that he might emulate him in the faith and do what is right. Now, we want to back up and read this last section of Scripture here in its entirety, and then we are going to start here in just a few minutes with where we're going to pick up this morning. But let's begin looking in verse number 10. It says, But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So having established in verse number 12 that all that live godly will suffer persecution, we now turn our attention to verse 13 again, which says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there is the great contrast between verses 12 and 13. The godly will suffer persecution, but the evil are going to grow worse and worse over time. And as history shows us, certainly when we look at that, those who have been faithful have often withstood the persecution of those who have waxed worse and worse. You know, from the very beginning of this chapter, it began by showing us the ungodly things that would be in the churches of the Lord in the last days. And again, those last days started with the time of Christ, and it is continued even today. And we're told here again of these evil men. And mind you, these evil ones are not really the kind that are out there in the government, so to say, not those kind of evil people out there in the world that may be atheists of that nature that may speak against you. But here, these evil men that are waxing worse and worse, these are people that are out there spreading another gospel. People that are out there spreading untruths. Spread a message that there's some kind of mystic inner enlightenment that is what Christianity is all about, or a message that you must perform this kind of sacrament, or you must do this kind of thing in order to be saved. That kind of thing, that is the kind of things that these evil men are preaching, and it gets worse and worse. Things that take the focus off a salvation given by grace by Jesus Christ and putting them on the works of men in one way or another. And over time, we have seen that to be true. History records it. Men and whole denominations that think that they are preaching the truth. And I say that. They think they are preaching the truth because they're being deceived. They're being deceived by the god of this world. And the message they preach is deceiving to others. So they are being deceived, and they are deceiving others. And it seems like it gets worse, truly, all the time. And understand, their message is not like that it has no truth to it whatsoever. Please understand that. Their message has a little bit of truth. And that's how it hooks. It has a semblance of the truth. But they don't preach the whole truth, and they don't preach it in the context in which it is written. They twist the Word of God to make it appeal to the things of the flesh. And I want you to understand, the appealing of the things to the flesh are not always those things like that we would think of as kind of the most pleasing things in the world. You know, some that are pleasing in the flesh, yeah, truly might like the church with the rock and roll feel and the concert, that type of thing, where everything goes and they got all the dance teams and all the other stuff that goes on. But understand as well, sometimes the things that appeal to the flesh is going to that old country church that sings from the old hymn book and preaches from the KJV, but yet preaches that man should do things like pick up snakes and drink deadly things. You see, different things appeal to the flesh. Sometimes it might be the loud, sometimes it might not. So you see, it's not always the big church that is deceiving or being deceived. Actually, size does not determine the truth that is preached at all. People are attracted to all kinds of untruth. So we can't judge untruth just by a church size, and we can't judge by the physical appearance of that sweet little country church, because often people are being led astray just the same. So how do we judge? How do we judge whether there is someone who comes preaching the truth or whether they are being deceived and further deceiving in their preaching? Well, there's only one way to know, folks, and that is to compare what they're saying with the Word of God. Did you get that? There's only one way to know, and that is to compare what is being preached with what the Word of God says. Does it line up with the Bible? Now, that's just simple. You see, you can't take their word for it. You can't take my word for it. Because, again, they're deceived. You have to look to the Word yourself and see if these things be so. So for that reason, Paul is warning Timothy as well to be careful who you listen to. To be careful of the truths that, or I should say untruths, that you lend your ears to. But instead, remember what he has been taught. Remember what he has been instructed in. Look again here in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. For about, again, 15 years, Timothy was by the side of Paul, and he was learning. Learning, learning, learning. Now, I think you would agree that Paul is not your average kind of guy. He is not, you know, Elder Joe Blow down the street who heard it from somebody else who heard it from somebody else. Paul is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. The one called by Jesus, taught by God. During their time together, Timothy heard the truths preached by the Apostle Paul. Likely during this time period, he would have met other apostles as well. We know that the paths of Peter and Paul sometimes crossed, and it's very possible he would have met others as well of great importance. And Paul reminds him of these things, reminds him of who he's heard the Word of God from. Now, truth is that none of us have the ability to walk alongside the apostles today in a physical sense. But the fact of the matter is we can walk alongside the apostles in a spiritual sense by the words that they left behind that are recorded for us right here. These things that Paul is reminding Timothy of that we still have today. And Paul reminds him of the Scripture as well as he evaluates the message of the deceivers. Look in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We learned over in chapter 1 of how his mother and grandmother raised Timothy in the Word of God. The Word that they taught him, I want you to understand, wasn't the New Testament. The Scriptures here that he is referring to is not really the New Testament, because the New Testament, as we know it, has not been penned yet. The Scriptures that made him wise unto salvation was the Old Testament. Understand that, again, as Paul writes this letter and other letters, as they've been composed, the New Testament has not been collected together. No early church had the completeness of the New Testament that we have today. None of them did. That is where we, I believe, have a great advantage over the early years of Christianity. Yes, I understand those early congregations often heard the Word of God from one of the apostles for some time, or someone who learned from them. But at that time, realize again, there was no standardized text floating around in these churches. They might have had a gospel, they might have had two gospels, they might have had some of the writings of Paul, but not all the writings of Paul. They maybe didn't have the writings of John. What a great advantage that we have today to be able to have all of these things. It's a great gift to have what we have today. But back to our verses here. Paul is telling Timothy to remember what he has taught him and to remember the Word of God. How do you know if false teachers are preaching the truth? You compare it with the Holy Scripture and you compare it with the apostles' doctrine. If it doesn't match up, then you throw it out. Plain and simple. Now, before we move on to the next testament, I want you to notice something else here as well. Those Old Testament scriptures, they are still yet able to make one wise unto salvation. Concerning what? The Christ. The Christ. We have a message of a Messiah that runs from the Word throughout the Word of God. And when we look to Jesus, revealed to us in the New Testament, we see how he fits indeed the description of that Messiah. During his first advent, fulfilling more than 300 prophecies. Kind of an amazing thing when you think about it, right? Think about Philip as he preached to the eunuch. What was the eunuch reading there? He was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip used that passage to preach to him Jesus. And he believed. It's hard to read passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 without seeing that they just ooze with Jesus. And by the way, if we didn't have scriptures like that that were just oozing Jesus, if we didn't have scriptures like that that was pointing us to Jesus, we'd have a real problem, wouldn't we? We certainly would. If one came today and said that he was the Messiah, and yet he did not cause the lame to walk or the blind to see, if he didn't fit what Scripture said the Messiah would do, if he wasn't born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, we'd be able to outright reject him right away. The Old Testament tells us of how the Messiah should come. The New Testament shows us how he was manifested in the life and works of Jesus Christ. Listen, many people came claiming to be the Messiah. Did you realize that? Jesus wasn't the first one that walked on the earth that claimed to be the Messiah. There was many people that came before them. People even come today claiming to be the Messiah. You can go on YouTube and find all kinds of crazy people who claim to be Jesus Christ, claim to be the Messiah. But yet, just like those people that came in the past, they lack the confirming credentials necessary to claim that role. Jesus confirmed that he was the Messiah spoken of all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 by the life that he led and by the works that he did. Now, let's turn our attention to the next verse here. These next two verses are ones that most Christians have heard throughout their lives. I hope that you have. I can't imagine how many thousands of messages have come from just these two verses. Very familiar verses. Let's look here, verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's consider what the allness of Scripture is, so to say. I don't even think that's a word, but I'm going to use it for a couple minutes. The allness of Scripture. Well, first of all Scripture is inclusive of the entire Old Testament canon. By the time that Jesus walked this earth, the Old Testament was complete. It was settled on. There was no doubts as to what books were to be included or which books were to be excluded. The Song of Solomon was considered to be just as inspired and just as necessary to have in there as the books of Genesis and 1 Kings and all these others. All were inspired canon, all necessary. The allness of Scripture for us, though, is not just the Old Testament. The allness of Scripture also includes what has been written for us in the New. Now, Paul had to remind Timothy, Paul had to remind Timothy, remember my words. Remember what I taught you. He had to tell him to remember that. Why? Because there wasn't a New Testament. There were floating letters from church to church, but there wasn't an official canon of New Testament Scripture. Now, as I said, the Old Testament canon was well established by the time of Christ. It was actually established around the year 300 B.C. Ezra was considered to be very instrumental in doing that. But the question that many ask then is, well, how can I know that the New Testament that I have is the completed Word of God? How do I know it's the right books? How do I know that it's done? How do I know that there's not some ongoing revelation? You know, today, the world that we live in, a lot of people want to talk about these other Gospels that are out there, these other books that are floating around. They want to know, why are they not in the New Testament? Most of those were written long after the close of the New Testament, so to say. Many were written by Gnostic writers. But some wonder, you know, why were those excluded and these books included? Is there some kind of conspiracy or some kind of, you know, trying to get rid of all these other texts? So the question then becomes, how did the 29 books that we have, how did they become included in what we call Scripture? And I want to try to answer that for you. First of all, the authorship. The authorship. If it was written clearly by one of the apostles, point blank, it made it into Scripture. That makes sense, doesn't it? But the fact is that there are some books that are floating around out there that have the apostles' names attached to them, like the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, that really weren't written by them at all. They were written by people who put the apostles' name on them to make them appear to be written by them. You say, that's deceitful. I call your attention to verse 13. Those that are deceiving and those that are being deceived. So the first qualification was it clearly written by one of the apostles? Secondly, the book was declared to be part of the canon of Scripture, depending upon the opinions and the use of the early churches. Simply put, again, if the early churches were using these letters, these texts, these Gospels, over and over again, then it was considered to be reliable text and not one of a spurious authorship. Third, they looked at what the early church fathers said. Now, some of y'all may not know what the early church fathers are, but these are men that wrote within the first generation, sometimes second generation, following the apostles. For instance, one of the church fathers is a man by the name of Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of the apostle John. So he learned from the apostle John, and he writes, and as a matter of fact, he gives us a lot of insight into what early Christianity looked like. Now, when we look to the writings of people like Polycarp, we see that oftentimes he'll quote Scripture. And if he is quoting Scripture, it's a good indication that it was readily used by the early churches. For instance, he wrote a letter to the Philippians. And in that letter, he quotes 17 different New Testament books. Not too shabby for a letter, is it? And he quotes quite a bit of them. Fourth is the subject matter. Does it jive with the rest of the accepted books? Again, today there are many books that are being discovered, even still yet, that were offshoots of this Gnostic type of a religion that was going on, that talked about this inner enlightenment, that had different views of the cross, that it wasn't really an atoning work through Jesus, that we find salvation from within, the kingdom is within, all of these type of things, had different views about the resurrection, and many of those are very old texts. But they weren't included because they were incongruent with the orthodoxy of Scripture as a whole. They were tossed out as heresy. The last qualification was, does the book matter? Does it really matter? Does it inspire? Did it convict? Did it edify? Those are important things to consider. Some of the books that we have in the New Testament were actually heavily contested. You may not realize that, but some of them were. The book of Hebrews was heavily contested. Why? Because we don't know who the author was. We have feelings of who the author is, but we don't know for sure who the author was. The book of James was contested over the thoughts that it might confuse over justification by faith or grace. 2 and 3 John were contested because they were considered to be kind of personal in their writing, maybe too personal indeed for the New Testament Scripture. The book of Revelation was contested because of its mysterious nature. But again, in the end, all those texts that I just mentioned were included because of the criteria that was used. Now, you should know, by the way, that the New Testament that you have was officially canonized in 397 AD at the Third Council of Carthage. Most of y'all probably didn't realize that, more than 300 years after the last New Testament book was written. Today, we rest in the knowledge that all Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are inspired of God. These books have stood the test of time. They have stood the greatest of scrutiny that any could ever throw against it. Men have sought to destroy this book more than any book ever written. But yet it still stands. Now, I want you to notice that word inspiration again there in verse number 16. That word inspiration. This isn't like you just watched an episode on HGTV and now you have been inspired to organize your closet or to paint polka dots on your hall walls or something, you know. Let me read this verse to you in a couple different versions. The ESV says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Even the NIV says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Both of these versions capture the actual meaning of the Greek that is used here. Scripture is God-breathed. That is, God is the author of it. Yes, He used men to pen the Word of God, and we see that He, you know, let their personalities and traits and language mastery and all of those things come out as they wrote, but what they wrote, the truths in what they wrote, are all directly from God, spoken, as it were, from the mouth of God. Listen, folks, if you want to hear the voice of God speaking in your life, all you need to do is open this book. Just open the book and begin reading. It's all of God's Word, and it's just as useful today as it was the day that it was penned, and it will continue to be just as useful until He comes and gets us again. This book may be old, but it will never get old. We see here that the Word is profitable for doctrine. The old and New Testament together provide God's complete revelation to man. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, doctrines of ecclesiology, doctrines of eschatology. And the list goes on and on. This book answers the questions about life, questions about death, and questions about what is beyond. It is in there. It is in, what's that old, is it Ragu or Prego or whatever it is? It's in there. That's the Bible. It's in there. The Word of God is profitable for reproof. Reproof is rebuke for sin. And also, the trust of things that aren't in the Word of God. Sometimes we get these ideas, these notions, these theologies that aren't in the Word of God. When we read the Word of God and we don't find them, that's reproof as well. So it reproves against sin, it reproves against false notions and teachings. It was reproof for the false teachers that spoke in the days of Paul and Timothy, and it still is today. Not only does the Word of God rebuke or reprove, it corrects. That is, His Word shows us the path that we should go when we're going in the wrong direction. God doesn't just rebuke us for wrong, but He shows us how to make it right. Isn't that good? It's like when you're chastising your children, you don't just whip them or whatever punishment that you render and not tell them why. Or how to fix it. And the last phrase here is that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God for instruction in righteousness. Want to know how to be a better husband? It's right here in this book. Want to know how to be a better wife? It's in this book. Want to know how to be a better employee, a better boss? It's right here in this book. Want to know how to be a better church member? It's right here in this book. You see, this book is full of instructions for living a life of righteousness before God and before man. Now let's read our last verse again real quick. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture that is inspired of God is given for all those reasons in verse 16, so that the man of God might be perfect. Not perfect in the sense that we have no flaws or that we never sin. We understand there is no perfection like that, but the Word actually speaks of completeness here. All Scripture is inspired so that the man of God might be complete. You don't need the words of false teachers and false gospels to be complete. You don't need the words of a pope or a council or a society or some kind of supposed ongoing revelation of a modern day prophet to be complete. To be complete, you need to know the God-breathed words of this book. His Word completes us so that we might be what? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You all ever go on a vacation somewhere and maybe you've rented a condo or maybe one of those VRBO situations where you're renting somebody's house or apartment or something like that, and you see in the list of things that's there already that, you know, it has a fully equipped kitchen. And then you get there and you think, well, I'm going to make a couple meals, save a few bucks, and you get your pasta going, and then you realize, you know, there's no colander to strain everything out with, or maybe there's no good knife to cut up things with, no vegetable peeler, all of those things that you would normally have at your house, that kitchen doesn't have it. It's just got the basics. The ad said you had what they need, they had what they what you needed, but it doesn't. It isn't thoroughly furnished like your kitchen at home. It doesn't have everything that you need. The word here, thoroughly furnished in Greek, means equipped. Equipped. when you have a job to do, you need to be equipped with the right things. Whether it's making some kind of dish in the kitchen, fixing a car, or even doing surgery, you got to have the right equipment. You know what? We have a life to live, and God didn't leave us without tools to live it successfully. In fact, everything that we need to know to live a life that is pleasing before God comes right here, from His Word, in this book. If we follow it, we will be equipped for whatever may come, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, as I was reminded this week a couple of times, every good sermon should point to Christ and edify the church and the Christian in their daily work. This message, I hope, has done that. Verse 15 points us to, indeed, the importance of Scripture in showing us that Jesus Christ is revealed to us through the Word to make one wise unto salvation. If you're here today or you're listening and you don't know Jesus, I hope that you come to know Him through the preaching, through the teaching, and through the reading of His Word. The Apostle John said that these things were written so that you might believe. And I pray that that might be you. Secondly, I hope this message edifies the church because it shows if we're going to be able to stand against the influences of false teachers who are waxing worse and worse, then we must compare the message that is being preached with the Word of God, the standard for what is to be taught. There have been many dynamic speakers that have come even into Baptist churches and preached things that did not line up with the Word of God, and they've led churches off into things like hard shellism, legalism, and all sorts of wrongs. Now it's happened. And there's only one way, again, of knowing what is being preached is true, and that is not to necessarily just blindly trust the dynamic and great popular preacher, but see if it lines up with the Word of God. And lastly, it should edify you because hopefully it has shown you that this book is what you need in your daily life to show us indeed of our sins, to correct us and set us forth in a life of living righteousness before God. So in the end, as we look at all these instructions, it's all about what? Being people of the book. Being people of the book. Again, what a great gift from God. Let's bow our heads and dismiss.